This morning, we are going to redirect our attention once again to the book of Acts, chapter 19. But before we do that, let's turn to the book of Proverbs 29, the 29th proverb. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. Proverbs 29, verses 22 to the end. Again, we're going to be going back to Acts 19 at verses 8 and 9. We're going to be considering again the biblical doctrine of separation, explained and demonstrated, or explained and applied. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man abounded in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in heart. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man, notice, is an abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So notice here, before we begin to unpackage where we're going in Acts 19, notice that verse 27. Notice a mark demarcation, a mark separation between only two classes of people. Notice an unjust man. Now, we just got done reading Psalm 1. I think you need to take Psalm 1 and also cross-reference it to this verse 27 and then the other way around as well. An unjust man is truly an abomination to one who is just. I think that's just a fact of life. And he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now, have you noticed your Hebrew parallelism as you've been taught? So, guess what? We have an unjust man, okay, in verse 27a, modifies the wicked in the latter half of that verse. Okay? And then you have just, an abomination to the just in part A, goes with abomination to the wicked in verse, and then the latter half of that verse. So you see how even in this one verse, words are defining the other, whereby we don't walk away scratching our head when we say, well, what is an unjust man? What is an unjust man? Well, he's a wicked person, and a wicked person is an unjust man. And then who is just in God's eyes? Well, the upright. Well, what's an upright man? One who's just. One who conforms his or her life to the righteousness of Christ as it's revealed in his word. So even here, a marked separation between the holy and the unholy, the just and the unjust. Wow. Well, quickly, Acts 19. Let's get our feet back on the ground. Acts chapter 19. Paul's in Ephesus. He's going to end up spending several years there. But when he first comes to town, he does his standard operating procedure. He goes to the Jews first. And I believe we saw that last time that we gathered. Verse 8. And he spake, and he went unto the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. So initially, he got a 90-day platform in this particular synagogue, meeting every Sabbath day, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And we mentioned that when you preach the gospel, you are preaching the kingdom of God. And when you preach the kingdom of God, inevitably the gospel is going to be heard in that subject matter. But when some apparently in the synagogue became very hardened, very stiff-necked, very obnoxious towards what they were hearing. They were not loving what they were hearing. Okay. Notice two things. The first thing is unbelief. They believed not the things that Paul was giving. And then what does that lead? It leads to the fruit of the matter. They began to verbalize evil things or spoke evil concerning those things that Paul was uttering. So notice, you have unbelief. You hear the message, and now you're confronted. And that goes for everybody today. Whoever hears the gospel, whether it's the first time or maybe the 100th time, when they hear the gospel, they got to deal with it. Now, there are some individuals who simply brush it aside, like water off of a duck's back. They hear it, nothing registers, they walk away, there's hardly any impact. Matter of fact, there's no pushback from them to you. They just simply ignore you, write you off as being totally out of your wits. Off they go. But there are those who may hang around for a while and continue to hear. They may even ask a few honest and pointed questions for you to answer. But then in the end, they just simply walk away, brush it off. They may get involved in some hocus-pocus stuff, but your message just doesn't resonate in their mind. Then there are those who do respond positively, and that's a joy. But then you're always going to have maybe a handful of people who get very, very wound up in what you're saying. Even by people who profess to be a Christian, you begin to bring things that are somewhat uncomfortable in their little box that they have created for themselves. And they don't like what you're telling them. They don't like what they're hearing from your lips. And so it's possible even for a believer to push back. Okay? But here we're dealing with unbelief. So we're looking at unbelievers. They're pushing against Paul. First they hear. Then there's some kind of response. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent. But the ones who really get rattled push back with evil speaking. And so what happens? He, Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples. And he continues, like he did in the synagogue, disputing not simply on Sunday for a few hours, but this was a daily ongoing affair in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, I can hear maybe one or two objections. Pastor Ball, we live in the 21st century. We don't have time to dispute daily the scriptures. I got a job to fulfill. I got bills to pay. I got a family to take care of. Or I'm still going to school. I got to get my diploma or I have to get my degree. I understand that. I'm not taking that away. But let's bear in mind, in Paul's day, while he was teaching in the school of Irenaeus, could he have gone down to the local burger joint and get a bag of fast food, lickety-split? I don't think so. You don't think Paul had financial obligations that he had to pay for? Like in Acts 28, when he's waiting to make his appeal to Caesar, the Bible says he's in a hired house. He's paying rent. Just like some of you may pay rent or pay a mortgage. Did Paul have any of the modern conveniences that we have today that's supposed to make life easier? Automatic dishwasher, automatic washer for your laundry, a dryer to dry your clothes without throwing them on a line outside. You have the ability to jump in a car and drive, hundreds of miles before you have to fill up a tank. So let's kind of put it in his perspective. The Apostle Paul was living in an ancient Roman world at that time. And they did not have access to all of the creature comforts that we have today. And yet somehow he was able to teach on a daily basis. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out tomorrow and quit your job and then become a teacher of God's word. All I'm saying is it would seem that in the first century, those first century saints really took serious their relationship with God. They really took serious that the things that they were preaching, the things that they were teaching were true. It was not a fairy tale. They did not hallucinate when they saw the risen Christ. It was real to them, beloved. And it ought to be real to us as well. Now, what I like to do for Sunday school is go over some things you may be well versed in. Matter of fact, you may be a better teacher than I am on this subject. But we're going to make it a matter of record for the sermon series. All right? This idea of separation. You got bad and you got good. You got the evil and you got that which is righteous. You got the holy and you got the unholy. You got the clean and the unclean. Beloved, I want to show you from the scriptures that there's always been a separation of things. How about if we just simply stop before we even turn a page? Let's stop and think. When you read Genesis chapter 1, and then you go into Genesis chapter 2 and you read the first three verses dealing with the seventh day, let's stop and think. Number one, did not God divide the week by 7 days? Okay. Monday is not Tuesday. Friday is not Saturday. And Sunday is not Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. Stop and think. When you come to creation week, we call it creation week. God divides the week of creation, into 7 literal days. From evening to evening, day 1. Evening to evening, day 2. So day 2 is separated from day 1, and it is separated from day 3, which was the fall. You get that point. Then when you look at the days of creation, God could have simply snapped his finger and brought everything into creation. He is that powerful. But when he begins to create, does he not divide the light from the darkness on day 1? Then on day 2, he divides the land from the sea. And then he divides the firmament with the water above, with the water below. And then he divides sun, moon, and stars. And then he begins to make the plant life and the animal life. And even there, we are told, he made everything according to their kind. He separates animal into different kinds, dogs, cats, horses, etc. And then finally, his crowning creation, separated from everything around it, was man. Okay? And then he separates a rib from Adam's side and creates a beautiful woman called Eve, our first mother. And does he not separate the seventh day from the previous 6 and says it's a day of rest, hallow it, and sanctify? He separated that last day from the previous 6. So, we see that God is in the division business, the dividing business, if you will. Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, and let's consider something that is referred to as a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. Now, the word mixed already tells you that we're dealing with a separation of certain peoples. Exodus chapter 12, notice what we read that occurred on the night of the Exodus. Look at verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leaven, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Notice in that verse 38. So you got the Israelites, and you get a number here, 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. So you got to have women. So if you add women into this equation, what, 600,000, Again, it is conceivable that nearly a million plus people left Egypt that Exodus night. But this mixed multitude, question, were they a blessing, or did they come, or did they become an eventual curse? Well, let's take Exodus 12 and let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. Now we know that as Moses got underway with God's people, that it wasn't too long for God's people to start murmuring and complaining and griping about the journey. No food, no water. Man, would to God we were back into Egypt. At least there we had the melons and the leeks. We had the double cheeseburgers and we had the triple shakes. Man, if we can just go back to Egypt. But to go back to Egypt meant to go back under slavery. Well, let's read the first 9 verses of Numbers 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remembered the fish which we did in Egypt freely. Notice, they ate freely. Cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes, that heavenly bread. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of, I can't pronounce that, bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Isn't it amazing that the main complainers are God's people? We see that in the opening words on that occasion. And then we have this complaining and the grumbling of the things that God's people no longer have access to. And they even list some of those things. Melons, cucumbers, leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But did you catch that verse 4? That mixed multitude that is referred to in Exodus 12 that comes out with God's people, this mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. That's all it mentions. They fell a-lusting. It's just a little blip on the radar. And then it just simply picks up with God's people complaining about their current situation. Kind of wonder how much of an influence it would seem by context this mixed multitude had on God's people. Probably this mixed multitude included, I would say, some Egyptians. And there could have been some other ancient peoples who were neighbors of God's people there in the land of Goshen. Okay. Next door neighbors who were from other countries who had been imported either because of warfare or by slavery, whatever means. Who were these mixed people? Whoever they were, they seemed to have had a very negative effect upon God's people. Now, centuries later, turn to Nehemiah 13. What else is said about these mixed multitudes? It seems that these mixed multitude folk really never go away. They're always in the backyard, waiting an opportunity to come out of the woodwork and be a distraction. Look at the Nehemiah 13, 1 to 3. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. Now bear in mind, by this time in the book of Nehemiah, You got two great men aiding and nurturing this national renewal of Israel. The second temple has already been built. The exiles on three different occasions have left Persia and have gone back home. Many of God's ancient people remained in Persia. They were well grounded, well settled in that part of the ancient world, and they had, for whatever reason, no desire to go back to their homeland, the land of their ancestors, no desire. But some did. And the ones who did return were aided initially by two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest. Later, Ezra, the scribe, comes in the picture. And then shortly thereafter, Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, he was the governor for a season. When he arrives in his ancient homeland of his ancient ancestors, Nehemiah and Ezra are daily reading from the law of God with the people assembled together hearing God's word. And it had a great positive impact on the people. It broke out in a national renewal, a national revival. So here we are on this occasion. Once again, people are hearing God's word and something clicks. Well, what clicked? Well, read on. That therein was found written, and this is found in Deuteronomy 23 and elaborated in Amos chapter 2. What did they come across in their reading? That the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Well, beloved, you know that story. That's in the book of Numbers. So notice, by happen chance, or by providence, they're reading the law of Moses, and they come across that historical narrative, their ancestors' history, of when they were coming on the east side, out of that 40-year wandering now, they're heading towards the east bank of the Jordan. And the Ammonites and the Moabites were not too happy to see these million people traipsing through their neighborhood. And they refused to give them basic sustenance, even when Moses offered to pay. And because of that, there was this judgment placed upon these people that we find in verse 1, that the Ammonite and the Moabite should never come within the congregation of God forever. That was the punishment of those people for not being at least hospitable. Now, look at verse 3. And it came to pass when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. I think we're told by context who the mixed multitude was on this occasion. It apparently were the Ammonites and the Moabites, who, unfortunately, were living side by side, probably even a few marriages occurring off to the side, with two peoples who would have no part with God's people at all. But centuries later, being unfaithful to God's word, they had forgotten what God had said. And on this occasion, by happen chance or by providence, they come across that narrative way back in Numbers about the Ammonites and the Moabites not being hospitable to God, to their ancient ancestors. And God placed a judgment. Notice something here. They heard the word first. Light was given to them. And there has to be a response when that light is given. So when God's word is either taught in Sunday school or preached from a pulpit or maybe on a small class or maybe one-on-one, you're sharing the word of God with somebody, you have a concern for them, and they're willing to hear. No matter what you're teaching them from the scriptures, provided it is being taught right, the person hearing has to make a response. There's no neutral ground. There's no straddling a fence. If someone says, well, I'm undecided, that's a clear-cut no. All right, let's stop beating around the bush. That's a clear-cut, non-committal no. So they're sitting there, and probably in the congregation are these mixed people who happen to be standing hearing a portion of the Old Testament read in their audience. And then the Israelites begin to look around, and they realize, oh, this is a Moabite here, and that's an Ammonite over there, and they separate. They had to do what God had told them to do. Notice, hearing. You got to put it in your mind, think and meditate what you're hearing, and then there has to be a response. Either yes or no. Either compliance or foolish disobedience. So I offer you this little example of biblical separation. That mixed multitude came out of Egypt the night of the Exodus. And then in that Numbers 11, we see that that mixed multitude at times became more of a drag upon the people than a real blessing. And then centuries later in the future, by the time you hit Nehemiah, now we're talking about around 1400 BC, on or about Exodus. We're down to the middle 400 BC, 1,000 years later. God's people had totally forgotten what God sent. And it wasn't until by happen chance or by providence they came across the scripture and realized 1,000 years later that they're not in compliance with God's word. And they had to make a decision. They separated. They separated. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and let's look at another example from the ground, from the livestock, and from clothing. From the ground, from the very dirt of the earth, and from the livestock that eats and grazes off the ground, and the clothing that God's ancient people wore. What did God tell them to do? Now, on the surface, it sounds ridiculous, it sounds stupid, it sounds something customary. Well, that's how things were back then. But we're different now. We are more educated. We don't need to follow these stupid things, even in principle. Well, what do we read in verse 9? Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Let's take a lesson from the dirt. Let's take a lesson from the cows. And let's take a lesson from the clothing store. Deuteronomy 22:9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. Now, the word diverse is Old English. That means different. What he's saying here is you don't put wheat and corn together in the same plowed field. Okay? You don't put watermelon. Okay? And potatoes in the same patch. Diverse seeds. If you're going to plant wheat, then you designate that field for wheat. If you're going to plant sorghum or soy or soybean or corn or rhubarb or watermelon, you plant that particular plant in that particular patch. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Now, not only was God teaching them a principle of agriculture off the side, the main lesson that God is teaching them, if you didn't catch that word in verse 9, is a lesson in defilement, to be ceremoniously unclean, to be literally unclean in God's eyes. This idea of mixing good with evil, light and dark, holy, unholy, the clean, the unclean. Under God's law, with this ancient covenant people that he separated from all the other nations around her, these were the laws and the stipulations that applied to them and them only under that old economy. And when God was teaching them, you don't put corn and wheat in the same patch of dirt. He was going way beyond simply a lesson in agriculture. He was trying to show them a lesson about life. just like with the mixed multitude we saw with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Until finally, when Israel reheard those words 1,000 years after they were written, they separated those people from themselves in Nehemiah 13. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now, all you got to do to get this picture, now, we're not saying this because the ox is mean or the ass is good and vice versa. We're not talking about the character or the disposition or the loveliness or the ugliness of the animal. You take an ox, get you a picture of an ox, and then you get a picture of an ass. Put them side by side. And then you draw a yoke, a single yoke that would be attached to both animals, and then attach that to a plow. Question: will the yoke placed on those two animals, one single yoke, fastened around their necks, would it be a straight line or would it be on an angle? It's going to be on an angle. So once you let those two animals loose in a field, how straight will that line be behind the farmer? It won't even be straight. It may look like a nasty zigzag. But what about the ass's disposition of being stubborn? You know, the ox, he just keeps going. He doesn't simply stop and he has a sign that says, I'm on strike today. But we do know that an ass or a donkey or a mule, sometimes you have to drag them to get them off of their hiney. Don't just sit down and just stay there and not move. Nothing's going to get done. So are we looking here, is God simply teaching them something about husbandry, the fact that the livestock, that the ox and the donkey are non-compatible? Well, that's what he's teaching. But again, just like with the diverse seed, we're looking at the fact that the ox here would represent a clean animal. The ass represents an unclean animal. Therefore, the ox symbolizes the believer. And the ass, no apologies for my words, it's in the Bible, so get over it. The ass represents the ungodly. And when you try to yoke the believer and the unbeliever, whether it's in a business deal or a business adventure or some type of contractual agreement. Now, the unbeliever and the believer may work in the same factory. You can't get around that. You can't escape that. But once you enter into an association, once you enter into, say, contractual meetings or business, you put a believer and an unbeliever together, there's going to be the ingredients for disaster. What if the believer is an individual who believes in being above board, following the rules, not deviating from the rules, not taking shortcuts, not producing an inferior product and slapping it with a high price tag on the shelf? Well, the unbeliever, he has no scruples in paying his employees what he thinks is right. Being mean and nasty when it comes to their request for sick leave or to take a vacation at a certain time. He has no scruples in taking shortcuts on safety and risking the safety of the lives of his workers as well as the consumer who buys his product that might injure his child. Are you with me? Have you noticed the lessons from the dirt and the lessons from the barn? This concept of separation. And then finally, we have this one in verse 11. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen together. Wow. Now, I am not an expert when it comes to clothing in the sense of, here, for instance, I'm assuming, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm assuming that the illustration here is if you take something that is made of wool and you try to attach it to something that's made of linen, something is going to happen eventually to the garment. It's either going to get pulled, stretched, worn quick, or simply come apart. Okay? I would imagine today with technology, we're able to make clothes where you see a tag, so much percentage of polyester and so much of cotton and so much of this imitation material that we put together and we put it on a shelf and we slap a price tag on it. Well, they didn't have that luxury in the ancient world. If you're going to wear something made of wool, it was all wool. Again, correct me if I'm wrong. If you're going to wear a linen robe, it's going to be made of linen. So what are we being told here? Once again, we're seeing this lesson that God has taken from the world around him, the world around the ancient Israelites, that world of reality, planting seed, livestock in a plow, and then going to the shelf or having a woman make a garment for her family. Like the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. She was a very energetic and a very thrifty person when it came to making clothing for her family. Now, the only thing that helps me to understand this verse 11, let's go to Matthew 9. And I think hopefully this clears up any muddling that I may cause here this morning. Matthew chapter 9, and look at verse 16. When Jesus here was teaching, he gives his disciples a very homey illustration. Verse 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. Why? For that which is put in to fill it up, take it from the garment, and the rent is made worst. So I think here Jesus' words is helping me to understand that that Deuteronomy 22 verse 11. If you're going to put opposite materials together and try to make a piece of clothing, ain't going to last long. Put it in the washer, it may just simply shred and come apart. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Why is that, Jesus? Well, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So, we're looking at everyday homey illustrations. You got a plowed field, and God told his ancient people, if it's going to be wheat today, don't mix it with corn. And when you go plow a field, you're really asking for trouble if you're going to put a single yoke or even separate yokes on an ox that rides a little lower than the ass who's a little higher. You're not going to get far. You're not going to get too much progress. Matter of fact, the ass may just simply decide to sit on its hindy part and not want to move at all, and nothing's going to get done that day. And then when it comes to your clothing, don't mix wool with linen. Just like here, you don't put new wine into an old bottle. And if there's any expansion of that new wine, any further fermentation, pop goes the bag and the wine spills on the ground. So, beloved, in this first installment here, we're looking at illustrations from the Old Testament, stuff that you would see in everyday living. And God takes that everyday living illustration and he brings it over and makes it into a lesson that the unbeliever and the believer are on two separate denominators. They live in two separate worldviews. They see the world with separate pairs of eyeglasses. One sees the world without a God. The other individual sees the world because there's a God. Beloved, those two worlds will never, never be reconciled together. It's impossible. And if there's going to be any reconciliation, and people have actually done that, 9 out of 10 times, if not 10 out of 10 times, it is the Christian who surrenders and compromises a little bit of the truth to make that reconciliation. Beloved, the unbeliever will make no concessions. He will make no compromises. He stands his ground. The only ones who seem to be the coward in this equation is the church. She will give up ground. She'll give up the farm. She'll give up a few chickens. She'll compromise the truth. But for some reason, she's afraid to take a stand. And when you come to the New Testament, as I close out this lesson, the Apostle Paul says quite frequently, stand fast. And above all, stand. And again I say, stand. And so, my dear friends, may I encourage you to be one who stands for the truth and not one who simply parcels it away to the world. Amen.